Wednesday night and gave a message. I was here about 4 years ago, and I stood here in the aisle and gave a message, and it was because I was coming in the middle of the week. And now I'm here on a weekend, and I thought I would have the privilege of speaking from the pulpit. But it didn't work out that way. They thought it's best in the morning to be down here. Maybe tonight I'll be able to get up there, and I hope you'll come as we have a gospel, a good old-fashioned gospel service tonight. Now I will, Lord willing, be speaking on Wednesday night, and then on Thursday I'll be going up to Spanish Wells, pray for my ministry there, pray that I might be a real help both there and also at the Current, where I have been going for 41 years. I need a lot of encouragement. And then the day after I leave here, my son-in-law and daughter and their four children will arrive in Nassau. That's good timing, isn't it? I leave on Thursday and they come on Friday. However, there's a possibility that they may go up a week from Thursday to Spanish Wells. The folks there said I should bring them or invite them by all means. And so we may have a little family reunion up there. I do have a wife. She was here with me last time, but they made her president of the historical society on the coast of Georgia, and they are celebrating Discovery Day this time of the year. Quincentennial activities. Yesterday they had a dinner for about 400 people, and so it just wouldn't look right for the president of all that to be off in the Bahamas while they had those things. So she cries every day wishing she were with me. Now I'd like to turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, where we have what I think are the most comprehensive verses in the New Testament. We'll explain that in a few moments. But Titus chapter 2 and the three verses I want are 11, 12, and 13. But for the sake of connection, I'm going to read at verse 9 of chapter 2. Where Paul says, exhort servants, or really slaves, to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that is, not pilfering or stealing from their masters, but showing all good fidelity that they may, and notice this, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It's a wonderful doctrine, beloved, and those of us who are Christians are to adorn that doctrine with beautiful Christian lives. Now the verses we want. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think I'll add 14 because there are three good things there. That who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a people for his possession, zealous of good work. There we see that we've been set free. We see that we are to be set apart from iniquity and that we are to be set afire, that is, zealous of good works or godly living. I used to be asked years ago if Christians should smoke, and sometimes I would tell them it's not a good idea, because I once got shot for smoking, possibly by Mongolians. Of course, that would always cause an incredulous look, and they'd want an explanation. You want to know what that's about, you talk to me later. We don't have time to go back to World War II right now. But what I would usually say to people, no, Christians shouldn't smoke. They should be on fire. They should be on fire for the Lord and zealous of good works. Now the three verses, 11, 12, and 13, the most comprehensive in the New Testament. And I say that because verse 11 seems to relate to the gospel, when the grace of God appeared to men. And then verse 12 seems to relate to the epistles, with their emphasis on righteous and godly living. And then verse 13 seems to relate to the book of Revelation, where the emphasis is on the coming again of the Lord in great glory. So in verse 11, it relates to the past. Verse 12, to the present. Verse 13, to the future. Put it this way. Verse 11, grace. Verse 12, godliness. Verse 13, glory. And that pretty well tells the story. We are saved by the grace of God to live a godly life in this world until we are taken to glory. First of all, let's look at verse 11, the grace. If God's grace, it appeared when Jesus came. Its purpose was to bring salvation, and its scope is to all men. Salvation. We hear that word often, but what does it mean? Well, it has the thought of deliverance. And most of the time in the New Testament, deliverance from sin. When you put your trust in the Savior, when I did, we were immediately delivered from the penalty of sin. We closed the door on hell, as it were. And then as we live in this world, we can be delivered from the power of sin. Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. And then, someday, praise God, we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. Is that going to be wonderful? To be in heaven, where iniquity will never raise its ugly head, where all is joy and peace and love. I look forward to heaven. Excuse me. Grace brings salvation. But another way of looking at salvation and its meaning is to be set free. Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, they were free. Man was free. But Satan came along with that subtle and successful attack, and as a result, man fell into the bondage of sin. And when we are born into this world, we not only have the venom of sin and death, but we are in bondage. And God, of course, never wanted man to be in bondage to sin. Not only that, he purposed to set us free. And the only way we could be set free was through the Savior, the eternal Son of God, coming from heaven to pay the price, a ransom for sin. An angel would not do.
And even if God created one perfect man who was willing to die for the human race, he couldn't do it because he could only die for one other. The Redeemer would have to have an infinite life. And the only one who could qualify, the only one good enough, was the eternal Son of God. And he came forth from the realms of glory. And he died on Calvary's cross. And because God is now satisfied, because heaven is satisfied, justice is satisfied, God is free to go out and set free the sinner. Eleuthera in the Bahamas, it means freedom, does it not? And there was a man by the name of Martin Luther. And he used to say, my name is Martin E. Lutherus, which means Martin the Free. And that is true of every one of us who have put our faith in the Savior. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. Hallelujah. Now, this salvation, how, its scope is to all men, by the way, and it's by the grace of God, but that does not mean that we have nothing to do with it. I heard a preacher on the radio in the United States, and he has an audience of millions, and he says, don't tell me you're going to heaven because of your faith. Don't tell me that you believe the gospel and that makes it possible for you to go to heaven. You had nothing to do with it. It's all of grace. Well, that is absolutely ridiculous because man does have something to do with it. Faith enters in, but there is no merit in faith, and therefore, praise God, it is all of grace. But man does have a responsibility. God did not create robots. Now, as we have seen, the basis for God being able to be gracious toward man and show his favor is in the blood of Christ. We sing that song sometimes, salvation, salvation, vast, full and free, through the precious blood of the Son of God who was slain on Calvary. But now what is man's responsibility? What is the medium of salvation? For many years in Christendom, there's been a controversy as to whether it's by faith or by works. And by works, we mean the manner of life or the manner of living that one may be characterized by. You live a good life, you may get to heaven. That is the preaching of many. I attended a funeral in Georgia some time ago, and the preacher said, this woman was the best woman I ever knew. That is speaking of the deceased. And if anyone ever got to heaven, she did. Well, that's in the thinking of a lot of people today, that it is the life you live that gets you to heaven. Well, concerning the controversy, I heard another preacher on the radio, and he said, I don't know why there's any disagreement about this. He says, it's all so very simple as to whether we're saved by faith or by work. He says, supposing you want to cross a body of water, let's say a lake, in a rowboat. Well, you get in the rowboat, and you grab one oar and pull on it, you're going to go around in circles. You grab the other oar and pull on it, you still will go around in circles. But if you take both oars and pull them at the same time, you will make progress in the right direction. You will cross the lake. You see, he said, it's very simple. Let one oar represent faith, one oar represent works, and when we have both, we'll get to heaven. Well, that's a very good illustration as far as crossing a lake. But it is not illustrating the way to heaven. Because we get to heaven through faith in a Savior and not by anything we could do. What does it say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if any of us could get to heaven by doing our little part, and I say again, there's no merit in faith, and we're up there, we're going to boast about it. No one's going to be in heaven boasting about what they did to get there. We're going to be singing heaven's national anthem, Worthy, Worthy is the Lamb. It's only by the grace of God and the blood of Christ that we can get to heaven. But as far as man is concerned, the medium or means of salvation is faith. Now, our faith doesn't save us. The Lord saves us, but he honors that simple trust or faith in him. As you know, it says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, what is faith? Well, something we practice every day. Faith is believing. We go home to dinner. And we believe the chair that we're going to sit in at the dining room table is going to hold us up. We probably don't even give it a second thought. Although I was up in Chicago last spring and invited to my niece's house for dinner, and when I sat down in the chair, it gave way and broke. Well, but we do exercise that faith in a simple thing like a chair. And then the food we eat. We believe it's nourishing. We believe there's nothing wrong with it. We eat it. But then, you know, sometimes the food might make us sick. I was at Spanish Wells 2 years ago and had a delicious fish dinner, but I ended up with fish poisoning, and there were quite a few times in the few weeks that followed that I thought I was going to die and go to heaven. They say it affects children and older people the most, and I came to the conclusion that I must be old. But anyway, you can have that faith in that food, and yet you can get sick. But what do you do when you get sick? You go to the doctor. You have confidence in that doctor. You put your case in his hand, and then he writes a prescription. And you believe that the pharmacist is going to fill it just so. And you take that medicine, and you get better. But, you know, sometimes doctors make mistakes, and pharmacists don't ever make mistakes, do they? I don't think so, but supposing one did. Well, see, those things are possible. We can put faith in these things, and it doesn't work. I was in the parachute troops back in World War II, and it took us a bit of faith to believe that that thing you had on your back was going to open when you jumped out the door. Well, it was possible that you jump out and that that parachute would let you down. But wait a while, it's supposed to let you down. Possible that it would not open and let you down. And so we express our faith in different things, and what I'm getting to is the important thing is the object of the faith. Faith is absolutely nothing without the right object. A few months ago, I was up in the Chicago area where I lived as a boy, and I went over a bridge of a river about as wide as this building where I used to play as a boy. We'd swim in that river. Ah, but then when the winter came, you didn't swim in that icy water. In fact, ice would begin to form. And I remember how we would go down there, and it might be only a half inch of ice, and we would dare one another to walk across on it. Well, invariably it would crack, would begin to make noises, and begin to move under your feet, and down you'd go and get a nice cold bath.
But you know, someone could have a lot of confidence and say, that ISO hold me, I really believe it will, and then cross, but to their dismay, the ice breaks and they go down. On the other hand, you get ice 18 inches thick. You could drive a truck across it or a tank. And someone may say, well, I just can't trust that ice. Now you see, on the one hand, you have somebody who has a lot of faith, but it's not a very good object. And on the other hand, you have someone who doesn't have much faith, and yet the object is very strong. Well, the one we are called upon to trust in the Bible is the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and He is mighty to save. He will never let us down. And if we put our trust in Him, all heaven rejoices. And He is going to carry us all the way to heaven. Hallelujah. So the object of the faith is so very important. You wouldn't put your trust your soul to the best man on earth, would you? You wouldn't trust your soul to the finest woman you know, would you? Of course not. And the Bible does not ask us to put our trust in a mere man, but in that one who is God and man in one blessed person, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So it is on this basis, or I should say by this means, that we are saved by simple and yet sincere faith. But you know, faith is never alone. Works follow. I see we're running out of time, and I want to just get this in. The reason we are saved is because of our faith, but the results are a life pleasing to God that follows. In other words, our lives are changed. We begin to please God, do good things, not in order to get to heaven, but because we are going to heaven. Now, salvation is not a bargain. And I say that because there's a lot of people, especially in the South, who think, well, you believe, but then you've got to live that Christian life too to get to heaven. And that is not so. It's the Savior you trust and not the life you live. Now, see if I can illustrate that. They think they have to add their bit to it, you know. I have a watch. Cost me $1, and it keeps very good time. But supposing I had a watch, that's what you call a bargain. Supposing I had a watch that was worth $25,000. It not only kept perfect time, but told the time anywhere in the world, and would tell you when the tide is coming in and when the tide is going out. It would tell you what the weather is going to be. It had a little alarm, and when you set the alarm at night, it would say good night, have a good sleep. And when it woke you up in the morning, maybe it would say, God bless you, have a good day. And you're just fascinated by this $25,000 watch. And you say, oh, I wish I had one like that. And I take it off and say, here, it is yours. I'm giving it to you. And then you say, oh, you mean it's a gift? And I said, yes, it's all yours, and you take it. But then you say, oh, well, I can't really take it from you. Here, let me give you something, and you hand me $20, and I take the $20. Now, what have you got? You have a bargain, but you do not have a gift. And that is exactly how a lot of people look upon salvation. It's a bargain that God is offering for just a little bit of effort on our part. But let me say, salvation is not a bargain. It is an absolute free gift from God that we receive by faith. And after we receive it, then we show our appreciation with a godly life. Now, it might surprise some of you to know that I lived back during the Great Depression, back in the 30s. I lived up in the Chicago area, and those were tough times. I used to see children eating out of garbage cans. A man would eat a banana and maybe discard the peeling in a trash can. Somebody might run over there and grab the banana peeling and start eating the skin inside the peeling, or what are those strings and so forth. And I remember how I used to come home from school in the winter, and it was cold. I'd have to take my sled a half a mile away by a coal yard, and then the coal trucks would come out there. You're trying to get to the apartment buildings with their loads. Big lumps of coal would roll off the truck and hit the road, and I'd run out there and grab them and put them in my box. And after about an hour, I'd have a box of coal, and then we could go home and stay. I could go home, and we'd be warm for another 24 hours. My father was very sick at the time, and we didn't have much. But those were tough times, and 40% of the workforce in the United States had unemployment. In other words, they were without jobs. You had men standing in lines trying to get soup, things like that, or selling apples. And across America were traveling the hobos. Most of you have heard of hobos. These were men who traveled on freight trains. They'd hear there was work in Texas. They'd take a train to Texas. They'd hear, after finding nothing there, they'd find out that there was something in California. They'd take a train to California. And they just crisscrossed America, traveling on these freight trains and eating out of tin cans as they sat around a campfire at night. Well, a friend of mine by the name of Worth Ellis, some of you might know him, told me a story one time which illustrates what I'm trying to say. Every afternoon in Durham, North Carolina, a freight train came in. And when his mother heard the train's whistle, then she would go and put some biscuits to warm up in the oven, warm up some beans, and put the coffee on. The freight train would come into the yards, the freight yards, and the police would make a run at it, and the hobos would scatter like a bunch of ants. And sure enough, shortly after that, there'd come a knock on the door of Mrs. Ellis. And here, one day, was a hobo with his beard and his ragged clothing and holding his hat in his hand. He said, "Please, ma'am, could you give a hungry man something to eat?" And so she'd get out those biscuits and beans and coffee, and all that was in anticipation of someone like that coming. And he'd sit at that table out in the yard and eat. And then when he was finished, he came back to the door and, handing her the cup and the bowl and so forth, he stepped back and, with tears coming down his cheeks, he says, "Thank you, ma'am. Thank you very much." You know, that is the position that we were in as sinners. Poor sinners, we couldn't pay anything. We couldn't buy salvation. It's not earned. And by the way, it can never be lost. We just take the position of poor beggars and put out our hand by faith and receive God's great salvation. And then what do? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And with our lives, we show our appreciation. Lives of devotion to the Lord Jesus. Well, we have 2 minutes, and I had two more points. The second one was godliness. After we come to know the Lord, we are to be no longer characterized by the ugliness of sin. And of course, I realize there are some self-righteous or righteous people, but none good enough. We are then to be characterized by the beauty of holiness. Yea, people are to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus in us. We are to live godly lives. And I don't know about the Bahamas, but people, and I say Christians in the United States, sure need to realize this. Because I am absolutely shocked at the things Christians are doing over there. Wickedness permeates the land. And I believe America is going down, down into judgment. And once the momentum starts, it's very difficult to slow it down. The only hope for America is a spiritual awakening, a revival. It has no political solution. But the thing that disturbs me more than anything else is the fact that so many Christians are living just like the sinners about them. Even lowering their standards when it comes to sex, even drinking, and it's absolutely shocking. We who are Christians should live unto the Lord. That's the hallmark of the Christian faith, of godly life. And someone has well said, it's the, what you are speaks so loud, I cannot hear what you say. In other words, if we don't back up our profession of faith with a godly life, people are not going to take much heed to it. So let us live godly for the glory of God. And that's our last point, glory. One of these days, the blessed hope. Jesus will come, and he will take us out of this wicked world, and we'll be gathered in his presence, and that'll be the dawn of heaven. Glory, glory, glory. Is that going to be wonderful? And it could happen any day. And we are to be looking for that blessed hope, and his glorious appearing when he comes to reign on the earth. And we who have been faithful shall reign with him. So remember, we are saved by the grace of God. It's an absolute free gift, no bargain, to live a godly life, and someday we'll be taken to glory. Hallelujah. Shall we pray?